From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, happy Friday to each and every one of you, and not just any Friday, but Friday in the octave of Christmas. We welcome you to EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology. If you'd like to talk to Colin, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program, your call screener. Your celebrity call screener today is Tom Price, so make sure you say hey to Tom when you call into the program today. And monitoring our social media efforts is Michael McCall. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Friday, the aforementioned Colin Donovan. How are you?
Oh, good to be here.
Mentioned that it's the Monday in, or Monday, how am I doing? The Friday in the octave of Christmas. Talk a little bit about this octave phenomenon that we see after the two great feasts of the church.
Yeah, it probably has a connection to an ancient Jewish practice, which continues today, and that is that if you are able to celebrate in Jerusalem, you go for the high holy days, the feast days. But outside of Jerusalem, the celebration was extended because you were not in the city itself. So I think the idea of an octave has an idea of completion and a full satisfaction of celebration connected with it. How it became in the practice of the church, certainly, as you noted, for the two great feasts, Christmas and Easter, we have octaves. Historically, there have been on the calendar an octaves of Pentecost and for other days as well. But it's this idea that the feast is so great that you can't exhaust the celebration. And by that means, we don't mean, you know, the parties and the horns and all of that. We mean the religious celebration, the Eucharistic liturgy in particular. So we do it upright as well as do the family celebration that also shows our joy in what we're celebrating as well.
One other thing that I wanted to talk to you about here at the beginning of the program today, and this is something that I heard in a homily on Christmas Eve, and this is something I'm quite confident that you, this is a notion that I'm sure is not going to be new to you. It was new to me, and it just blew me away. I thought it was just fantastic. But he was talking about essentially the readings from the day before Christmas Eve, which includes the genealogy. You know, the 14 generations,
right.
Genealogy, right? And he talked about, you know, seven being the number of perfection. You know, that's not a new concept by any or a widely hidden secret by any stretch of the imagination. But he talked about two sevens being ideal perfection, worthy only of God. And so the 3 14s, then, therefore, what are the only three persons we know of that would be worthy of that sort of perfection? And I'm just like, wow, that's pretty amazing. Yeah. I mean, to bring a genealogy to life, I mean, only God could do that, right?
Well, and I think the church is always trying to find the mystical logic behind things. You know, there's a lot of around this time of year, there's a lot of effort being made. You just see it on posts on Catholic and other websites. You know, was Christmas really December 25th? Is this the day Jesus was born? And those things are important because we are a time-constrained creature. We're not angels. We're not God. We're constrained by our time, and so we look to see those kinds of connections. And I think when you look at the genealogies, we're looking at the very human history of our Lord and all the individuals, the kings, and even some of the holy women that are involved that were preceding him. And it gives us the idea as well, I think, that providentially God's preparation for the Messiah is perfect and complete. That doesn't mean that we can verify this, you know, the certainty of that list of kings, that there's not, you know, two or three that have been missed or something like that. But it's the symbolic, almost mystical quality of it, I think, is what moves the human imagination and makes the feast seem even more deeply human, and certainly connecting Christ and his human history, his family history, with our own and that of the entire world.
You know, it's really amazing. You see this throughout sacred scripture, not just in genealogies, but in other texts that can get a little bit laborious at times. But it's just amazing how our Lord can take a natural truth and peel back a layer and show you the supernatural reality that lays underneath it.
That's right. And this is a forgotten part of evangelization, I think, too, what's called that there is in creation itself, as there is in our human nature and in the way history has developed, the seeds of the Word who became man, the Word made flesh, the Word in whose image we were made, as St. Paul tells us. There are those seeds in the creation, and human beings are discovering them in and out of Judaism, in and out of the church, in and out of Christianity. And it's those seeds which draw people to the truth, so that when somebody is able to evangelize them properly and reveal all of these things, they already have the basis of the connections of their own human experience. And in this way, God prepares individuals and whole peoples to receive the gospel and be moved to the fullness of truth through it.
And it's beautiful because it never ends. We can't exhaust it. We can't get to the bottom of it. You know, you being a Mariologist, you know, I'm sure you're aware of, you know, what comes to mind is the Tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could teach an entire graduate level course just on the symbolism to the Aztec people of everything that's on that Tilma.
You could. I'll tell you one little tidbit that I have gleaned, not from the Tilma, but from the scriptural readings. We just, of course, we've had the Nativity preceded by the Incarnation and the Visitation of Our Lady. When Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Mary's greeting does what? It precipitates joy in St. John. Her voice was the first actual instrument of evangelization, because it informed St. John the reason for the gladness that caused him to joy. The Messiah is here, is present among us. And I think that's a beautiful thing to understand about Our Lady's role. She doesn't set out to teach us pedagogically, but her whole life and her example is a teaching, and it reveals the deepest mysteries of the Incarnation.
Yeah. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Joe in the great state of Connecticut, Terry in Michigan, and we've got plenty of time and a couple of open phone lines for you. Again, the number, toll-free, anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. Want to give a shout out, which I erroneously gave on Tuesday, to our good folks, great partner, Holy Family Radio in Western Michigan. They have four stations now serving Battle Creek, Bedford, Grand Rapids, Kentwood, Kalamazoo, and Vicksburg, Michigan. They're celebrating 15 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Vince Gale, Rob Bob Muldering, who is really the driving force behind getting that thing off the ground, and their great team at Holy Family Radio from all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-3986. EWTN, that's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we are still waiting for the call from Saskatoon on Open Line Friday to ask a question of your own native son, Colin Donovan. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us that email. It's openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, did you know that EWTN podcasts are available on Audible? Weekday shows from the Sunrise Morning Show through Ave Maria in the afternoon, plus the latest weekend programming. You can find it all on the Audible app. EWTN really is everywhere. Grab one of these open phone lines, 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up, first up today, actually leading off, is Joe in the great state of Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, thank you so much for holding. You are on with Colin Donovan.
Happy Friday, guys. How you doing?
Pretty good. And yourself, I hope, as well.
Doing very well, thank you. Had a blessed Christmas, and the family's all still talking to each other, so that's always a good sign.
Then that's something.
So I was in Bible study at a men's group last week, mm-hmm. and I'd recently gone through the consecration of St. Joseph using Father Don Calloway's book, one of mm-hmm. the Marian Fathers of the Immaculate Conception.
Sure.
And then they had me do, which I just completed, the consecration to Jesus through Mary from St. Louis de Montfort.
Right.
And I had a very clear appreciation and understanding of both Joseph and Mary being chaste, and that Jesus was mm-hmm. her only child. They brought up a couple of passages in sacred scripture, questioning. You know, they said, well, they said it was her firstborn. And then they said, well, you know, your family's outside waiting. And I didn't have any. I could point to the litanies that mm-hmm. mention them. I could point to several different prayers, but I couldn't point to anything in sacred scripture. So
sure.
I didn't know if there's anything you could help me with.
Well, yeah, and God didn't just give you sacred scripture. He gave you an instrument of interpretation, and that is the church, which predates, except for the Old Testament text, predates most of sacred scripture. So how is the church understood it? That's always the first question. Because you can read almost anything into sacred scripture. Almost everything which the many hundreds of denominations and even thousands, if you count independent churches, will have some unique doctrine which is based solely on Scripture, and they will affirm and assert that all day long. So what we know is this. In the early church, there was no idea that Mary had any other children, none whatsoever. Now, that's a belief that persevered in the church, that Christ was her unique child. And logically, theologically, it's probably the only defensible position given who he was and that both of them were destined by all eternity, from all eternity, for the roles in which they had. So it makes perfect logical sense that Mary's womb was uniquely that place of residence of her son. You could compare it to the Holy of Holies in the temple. And all the reverence that was shown to that place the priest going in daily for the incense into the first part of it to incense the golden altar, and then going into the deeper part on Yom Kippur, the high priest. So the idea that the word, the mere tablets of the law and the loaves of bread and things, are more sacred than the womb which bore the Son of God, is completely foreign to the Christian idea. So what you see developing is explanations of texts of the brothers of Jesus. So logically, we know just from Jewish practice the tribalness of the Israelites. They were all brothers. We see this argument being made in Jesus' trial. This is, you know, he's one of them. So what, turning him over to the Romans? Well, that was, why would we turn one of our brothers over to the Romans? So the idea of brotherhood among all of those connected by blood from the 12 tribes, this was natively an Israelite notion and natively a Jewish idea. So it encompassed a body of individuals that were more than my brother and sister by blood of the same parents. And in the Eastern Church, that became this common explanation that these were, that Joseph was an older man and that these were his children from a marriage, a widower, and that this explained the brothers of Jesus. There was never an effort to say that these were children of Mary and Joseph, never. In the West, a different view, and that is the idea of Mary, not just Mary's perpetual virginity, which is certainly an assertion that the East also holds, but also the idea of Joseph being a virgin as well. And the culmination on that line of thinking was a document which Pope John Paul II put out on the custodian of the Redeemer, Redemptor Custos. And in that document regarding Joseph, he has what he has the logic of what he calls the order of the incarnation. Now, it's not uncommon for theologians to speak of orders of grace. So you have the graces given to the apostles, an apostolic order of grace. You have graces that go to the clergy, to bishops and to priests. Graces which, by virtue of their office and what they do, God is faithful to providing them every single grace that they need to fulfill that if they're only prepared to cooperate with that grace and accomplish what he wants them to do, the mission that he has given them. So why would we say regarding the parents of Jesus on earth, Mary and Joseph, why would we not think that they also share the incarnational order? That as God prepared Mary to be the instrument of giving human nature to Christ, to his son, Joseph was given the task of representing fatherhood to Jesus. You think about this, and this is where I think Father Calloway does so many things so well. This idea of Joseph as a father. So that's been the Western perspective on this. It's not dogmatically defined, and even Eastern Catholics and Western Catholics Roman Catholics will have, you know, perhaps different views on this. But that's been the direction of Western theology, of Roman theology, more and more in terms of the virginity of Joseph as well as someone who shares with Mary in this unique order of grace which prepared, disposes, and capacitated them for their role in human history, their role in the incarnation. So that's been the Western logic, and I think in the end it'll be the one that sort of wins the theological debates. But in no view, East or West, until the Reformation, did anybody suggest that Mary had other children. In fact, if you read the Reformers themselves, the first generation of them, they held the virginity, perpetual virginity of Mary. Luther believed in her Immaculate Conception because that was a teaching. It wasn't a dogma as it would become in the 1800s, but it was a teaching. And other of the early Reformers held all of those things. They saw no necessity of overthrowing them in order to push their particular biblical interpretations of different things. They more or less initially accepted everything that Catholics held in their day regarding Mary and her role. And so only with time did that break down. And once you've established the principle of private interpretation, there's no end of it, and that's why we are where we are today.
God bless you, Joe. We appreciate the phone call today. Terry is up next in the great state of Michigan, listening today on Ave Maria Radio. Terry, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, hi, Colin. I'm reading about the Protestant erroneous teaching among some evangelicals, dispensationalism. It seems that was developed by John Nelson Darby and fleshed out through the Schofield Bible. But in my eyes, it seems as if the covenant God made with Abraham, those descendants is not the secular state of Israel today, but those descendants, that's the church. Am I on the right path?
Well, yeah, it's sometimes you hear the church referred to as the new Israel. This is not in any way to wipe away the unique character of the people Israel as a, you know, as the 12 tribes. St. Paul makes this clear that a veil has come over them that will be lifted at the very end of history, and they will come into the church morally, maybe not all 100%, but it will be the great influx of the Jewish people into the church. As also happened in the first century, when it's been asserted that most of the priesthood came into Christianity after the destruction of the temple. They saw that as the fulfillment of the prophecies that maybe until then they had been too dense to see fulfilled in the life of Christ himself. So in the case of dispensationalism, they're really at the end of a long line of people, including, you can look this up on the internet, it's maybe the Catholic Encyclopedia website, Joachim of Fiore, F-I-O-R-E, the idea that there were different ages of the church. Now, different people talk about the different covenants. Scott Hahn, in particular, has talked about the various covenants and the way those have been fulfilled, the Adamic, the Noetic, and so on. And you can do that kind of thing. But in terms of dispensations of grace, there were two, the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. That's why in Sacred Scripture you find the new covenant in the blood of Christ. This is one covenant. It has a unity to it. And just as the priesthood of Israel was responsible for bringing that and carrying that forward in history, the priesthood of Christ is the priesthood which does that. So that there are really only these two dispensations, and it's God in his plan who will one day reconcile inability of most of Israel to accept Christ as their Messiah. So that's something for his timing. But the idea that there are dispensationalisms, I think, has at its root this. If you accept the logic that God established through Christ a priesthood, the order of Melchizedek is prophesied and the church has said is fulfilled in the Catholic priesthood. If you accept that, then there's no room for pastors and preachers and all of the other instruments of ministry that are being used widely outside of the Catholic Church and outside of Orthodoxy, for that matter. So the idea of dispensation is particularly popular, I think, among evangelicals because they have a view of the end of the world, which includes a thousand-year reign of Christ, a return, establishment of the temple, and many other things which are not consistent with the sacred scripture and with what the church has taught regarding the end times up until now.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Miguel writes in, Colin, is the Eucharist a means to forgive sins or must your sins be forgiven before approaching the sacrament?
Yes and no. If we are come forward with devotion and we have on our souls venial sin, then the Eucharist would certainly remove that simply by filling us with all the graces that God wants to give us in that moment. Now, the Church acknowledges that any pious act will do that. So, for example, one of the reasons we do the act of contrition at the beginning of the Mass is to dispose ourselves to, by doing a pious act, it's the turning of the mind to God, as St. Bonaventure put it in a wonderful little book. The turning of the mind to God, and in doing that, God delivers us from this the defects which venial sin sort of give us, or we give ourselves, you could even argue, by our attachments. The Church doesn't acknowledge that mortal sin can be delivered in this way because there's a precept in Scripture, and that is that the apostles were told to forgive, confess sins, and of course to do that, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. In order to make a judgment, unless, you know, priests are just sitting there in the confessional saying, okay, well, every third person I'm going to retain their sins. No, they're not doing that. They're doing it by what they perceive to be your sorrow and your openness, and that's going to be in the overwhelming majority of penitents. And they are giving them absolution for their sins based on that. And so this idea of confessing sins comes from this text in the Gospel of John chapter 20, which suggests that the priests need information in order to absolve or retain from sin. So retaining is very rare. A number of saints have said at different times that, you know, maybe five or six times in their lifetime as priests did they actually retain the sins of somebody, with the idea that they are impressed with the seriousness of what they did and they convert. And I think that's when priests do that. And
should always be the goal, right?
That should always be the goal. Yes, it's not to give punishment, but rather that they, because for the individual, an invalid penitence is invalidating. You're not forgiven. Unless you're not open to the grace of absolution, unless you're prepared to accept that responsibility for your sins. The priest can say the words as often as he wants, and you will not be absolved.
You can fool men, but you can't fool God.
Exactly. So God will know the truth of it. But that's the purpose of confession, is that we fulfill the precept which Christ gave to the apostles, which necessitates that we tell them our sins, and that in those rare cases where we are clearly not penitent, they would be able to say that, no, I cannot absolve you unless you are repentant, and you're not repentant. So, you know, come back when you are. Go and think about what you have done. Go think about the reasons why you should be repentant, and then come back, and I will very happily give you absolution.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines. We'd love to talk to you. 833-288-3986. Nancy is up next in Urbana, Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Nancy, thanks for calling. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Thank you. Hey, Colin.
Hi.
I know that diocesan priests, they receive a salary, and I was wondering about men and women in religious orders. How do they pay for the items that they need for their personal needs, or their items of daily living?
Sure. Well, they're living in community, and they've taken vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. The secular clergy make promises of celibacy to their bishop, but not of poverty, and they make a promise of obedience as well. So they can accumulate, and in the Code of Canon Law, you know, they shouldn't be accumulating wealth for wealth's sake. And I don't know of any priests who have done that. Usually when they've been found out that they've been doing that, there's something criminal in their behavior. And, you know, they're explaining to the court why they've accumulated, you know, $500,000 in parish funds or something. Those are the cases that you hear about. In the case of religious, they hold everything in common. So, you know, this is basically the ideal that you see in the Acts of the Apostles that was tried by the apostles and then basically abandoned because it's very hard for people to hold everything in common. But it was taken up by the monks, especially the monks in the desert in the early centuries, that they live a very simple life, and if they hold anything, they hold it in common. And so what that means is that the community owns the buildings and any, you know, stipends that they receive for their ministerial activity. The superior gives for the use of the member particular things that they use in terms of clothing and books and so on. And every community can be a little bit different on the practical points of this, because not only they'll have a rule that they're following, and that'll spell out the particulars of things like the possession of property and what they're to do when they go off on their own to do missions and so on and so forth. So usually community norms and guidelines will establish all of that. But they will have what they need for their ordinary use. They will have what they need as a community for meals and electricity and housing and all of that. But it'll be held in common, and meaning that the superior will be the one responsible for the actual, possessing, as it were, the financial elements, the concrete material elements that are held in common by the community.
Does that help, Nancy?
Yes, thank you very much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We've got a question here from Arturo, and the premise of his question is a new revelation for me, if it actually exists. He says, with the divine office, there is an ordinary and extraordinary form. What is the difference between the two?
The only thing I can think of here is that those communities would have the right to use the liturgical books from 1962, such as the Fraternity of St. Peter, the Pius X Society does this as well, I think the Institute of Christ the Priest, and there are other organizations, there are individual monasteries in Europe and elsewhere that have this faculty from the church. They're using the Liturgy of the Hours and even the liturgical calendar as it existed in 1962. So that'll be different than what you would get if you go down to the Daughters of St. Paul or a Catholic bookstore and you want to get, well, can I get the four volumes of the Liturgy of the Hours? You would get those in the current rite as published by Rome. And
that's about to change, if I'm not mistaken.
And the text is about to get an adjustment. There'll be the incorporation of the New Grail Psalms, which are supposed to help the singing of the text and so on. So there will be a new edition of that. And there's been one or two others. There are different language editions. When I was in the seminary in Canada, we used the British version of the office, whereas in the United States, we have a version which came to...
She was your queen, too.
Well, by birth as well. During my entire lifetime, Elizabeth was queen, actually. So, but anyway, you get the different language versions. Those have tended to merge over time because the value of a common text has been seen. So we'll see what the future holds in that. But I believe at the present time, there are still British, contemporary British versions and American versions of the office. And as you noted, Jack, they're about to revise the psalmody, and so we'll get new liturgical books there. The or extraordinary form is therefore the older version of it, which some communities have the privilege of praying.
So it really coincides almost seamlessly with those communities that are using the extraordinary form of the liturgy.
Right. And I think I don't think ordinary Catholics are constrained in this, even though they don't belong to a community. You could probably use either. It's more typical, certainly, to pray together with, you know, your own body of people. You know, in your parish, the priests will be using the current American version. And so generally across the U.S., if you're taking the Liturgy of the Hours with you, any opportunity you have to pray in common will be using that one. But in and of itself, I don't know that there's any constraining reason why any Catholic couldn't choose either version.
Yeah. Crystal writes in, what is an independent Catholic church? Are they in communion with Rome?
No, the answer to that would be no, they're independent. And over the years, there have been different incarnations of such groups. I remember in the 70s or 80s, the liberal Catholic Church was established. And then there's this other kind, you know. So you have these different groups that go their own way. They try to put themselves forward as Catholic. Remember, this is what the Anglicans had tried now for four centuries to be Catholic. We saw on YouTube a mass held in Westminster Cathedral, you know, and except for the female deacon, you would be think it was not, it would be a Catholic liturgy, but it isn't. That's an abbey that is held by the Anglicans. So, the name Catholic is a venerable name, and if you're going to steal something for marketing purposes, not a bad idea, actually.
But in these situations, there always seems to be a word that should tip you off there, like liberal or,
in this case, independent or
national.
Right, yeah.
As in the Polish National Church, Catholic Church.
Right.
There's always a word in there that kind of tells you that, wait a minute.
And if you have any doubt, every diocese has a website, and every diocesan website has a list of the parishes and priests, and you can find out rather easily whether this is, you know, fish or fowl.
Joe is up next on Long Island, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, hello. How are you day after Christmas?
Not bad, Joe. Hope you're good, too.
good. Listen, I hope you can straighten out my little sloppy way I'm going to formulate this question.
Okay.
It has to do with Paul's comment in Scripture that Christ became sin. And I believe he uses those words. And I think he says Christ became the curse when he hung on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there's another point in Scripture where it says, and I think in Corinthians, where he says, no one can say in the Spirit that Christ was cursed.
Nobody can say in spirit that Jesus is, without the Spirit, Jesus is Lord. He's referring, not metaphorically so much, although I guess it is that as well, but if you think about it, if Christ, in an act of perfect love, love of the Father, love of the Father's will, love of creatures, and the desire to save those who themselves would will to be saved, allowed himself to be what anybody in Roman times would have said was, it's a curse to be upon the cross, which is where that expression has come from. He did that not because he himself was worthy of that state, but because we were worthy of that having to be done to us in payment for our offenses against God. So it's a way of saying that he took all of our offenses upon himself by this great act of love, of mercy. There's a beautiful line in Rich in Mercy, the encyclical letter on God the Father, which Pope John Paul II published, leading up to the new millennium, he published it. And he talks in there, he explains in there, when he's using the Luke's story of the Father and the two sons and the mercy that is given to the wayward son, he says that love reaching down to lift the sinner from their misery. You could also say to lift the deliver the sick from their illness, the leper from his leprosy, and look at all the things that Christ did during his public ministry. That this is mercy, is God reaching down to us in our condition, in the mud, as it were, cursed, as it were, and picking us up and rescuing us from that. That's what mercy means, God's love doing that. And so for the sake of that love, Christ took upon the curse that was due to us, which was represented in a most dramatic way by the most horrible means of execution that probably, I think the guillotine was a much, you know, more charitable way of executing people. Not crucifixion. I mean, that's the most awful form of execution ever used. So he took that upon himself. And that's what Paul is contrasting that. And if you think about what he says to the, you know, later on in his letters, I think it's all, especially to the Athenians, that he preaches Christ and him crucified. In other words, he preaches him precisely in this aspect of God reaching down to lift the curse from mankind by having his Son take it upon himself in a way that the whole world recognized and still does as cursed. So it's in that extent, it's a beautiful expression in which St. Paul captures exactly what is taking place in the redemption.
God bless you, Joe. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Still time for your calls if you pick up the phone right now. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Another great podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central is Restless. It's four zany Catholic young adults seeking God in the midst of this crazy mixed-up world. They discuss life, relationships, work, fun, and everything else in our world through the lens of our Catholic faith. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN's Podcast Central. Just visit EWTN.com/podcasts today and keep it right here on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations. Coming up next is Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. That's 4 p.m. Eastern Time on many of these stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Becky writes in, Colin, in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles are constantly casting out demons and performing exorcisms, but you hardly hear about that happening today. Does it still happen?
Well, it certainly does. Years ago, during Pope John Paul II was pope, they encouraged every diocese to have an exorcist. And I think we were already seeing, you know, in the post-World War II era, of course, we had the movie The Exorcist in the 70s and other things since then, and we've seen the explosion of evil in part through abuse of drugs and other behaviors. And so the Church has seen the need for that. I heard a wonderful explanation, dating myself here, probably 50 years ago from a priest who was involved in the Charismatic Renewal. And he said that in the early church, these kinds of things were institutionalized, they were more freely given. In other words, the gifts of the charismatic gifts, for he's speaking specifically, because that's what we're talking about, a particular gift that affects a particular purpose of the divine will. And so these were given more broadly. Because the church was opposing paganism, and it had very overt acts of the preternatural, where the demons and others did things, stories, you know, of some of the statues of the on the ancient world that were actually moved and consumed sacrifices and things like this. So in opposing that, the opposition was also more and more overt. Time going on, it became institutionalized in the church. So one of the stages of priestly preparation was the role of exorcist. but it was more connected with the giving of the stages preparatory to baptism. And so there are exorcisms involved. There is different processes, election and so on, involved in sacramental preparation. So this is really the institutionalization of some of these things which happened rather overtly in the early church. But I think we've seen, especially in the explosion of the charismatic renewal in our own day, a sort of, as demonism and as evil has arisen, God has come back with an answer as well. And I think that the office of exorcism is probably, we don't know, this is not something that the bishops publish, but I think is probably used far more today than in the past, but maybe not as much as it ought to be given the evil that is in the world.
We head now to the Republic of Texas. Cynthia is in Wharton, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio Network. Cynthia, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin.
Hey, Cynthia.
I was telling the screener that I just don't understand, what did Moses do that God didn't let him see the promised land? What did he actually or physically do?
Oh, he wavered in his faith. He struck the rock twice. God told him to strike the rock to give water to the people as their tongues were parched in the desert. And so he struck it one time, and just to make sure that God got the message, I guess, he struck it a second time. And it was that lack of faithfulness. He accomplished what the task that was given to him, but that fault came with a fairly substantial penalty. So he is buried somewhere on the eastern shore of the Jordan or the Dead Sea, and you know, it's often believed that before the end of the world, his remains will be found, and we can all wait to see if that'll happen in our lifetime or lifetime of some of our descendants, probably the latter.
Cynthia, I'm guessing you don't think that's fair.
No, I'm real sad about that. It makes me sad.
Well, you know, he was at the Transfiguration, so he must be doing something right. The Lord gave him, that responsibility to appear to Peter, James, and John with Christ on the mountaintop. So that was a great blessing.
It was probably as much a message for the rest of the nation of Israel as it was a punishment for Moses.
I think so, because if you look at the way they had behaved in those 40 years, they had, first of all, that would have been a much quicker passage, except they had gone returned to their idols.
19 days or 40 years, right?
Exactly. Yeah. They went back to their idols because they weren't satisfied with the promise of God. You know, so.
Yeah. Great question, Cynthia. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Carter writes in, does God have one mind and one consciousness, or does he have three?
Well, he's one divine being. He has a word, and he has a will. The word is the second person, and the will is the third. And Augustine spilled a lot of ink trying to explain all of that to us, and we got a little of it, and I think he got a little of it. But it is a mystery, and in the end, as the church does teach, only God can understand God. But we have understood that that word through which he made the creation itself, the word of God made the creation, the Spirit effected it. Redemption came in the same way, through the word of God, and the Spirit is at work until the end to bring about the effecting of redemption until the last person enters into the kingdom.
And Axel finally today writes in, I have a Presbyterian friend who's trying to pull me away from the Catholic faith. How can I best defend my faith to them?
Well, I mean, you can try an old saw, and that is, who founded your church? We know who founded mine. Jesus Christ. It's been continuous existence since Jesus Christ. The founders of Presbyterianism are also well known. My grandmother was a Presbyterian and a mighty good one. Very strict, therefore. But nonetheless, very many good people, but it doesn't have God as its founder.
Yeah, you try to point them to the verses that say that, you know, I mean, would God allow people to go unfettered for centuries before giving them?
Well, that's true.
Yeah.
The church, Christ founded it. If it wasn't meant to be here continuously till he returned as he promised, then he wasn't God. It's as simple as that.
On behalf of our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, Pedro Quiles, our producer, our call screener, Tom Price, and our social media maven today, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Enjoy the rest of the octave of Christmas until we get together on Monday. God bless.